Is that the last one?
All right. Good morning, Living Hope. Please have a seat. Children, it's your time to go with. We have four children's workers today. Mr. Antonio, Miss Estella, Miss Sarah, and Hannah. So they're getting together, getting the kids on the right page. Teenagers, you're in here with us. And if I didn't see you earlier during greeting time, I do have a cold, so I apologize for my voice. And if being live, you may have to hear a sniffle or two or a blowing of my nose, so I apologize in advance for that. Father God, we thank you once again. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you are the one true God, the one true King, the one true Lord, and it truly is our good pleasure to bow down, worship you, and adore you. So, Father, as you go about on your mission, redeeming the world in the name of Christ, so that all your children can be saved, so that you can set all those wrong things right, Lord, we ask that you use us, Lord, that we volunteer and say, send me, Lord, because we know that people will not hear the gospel if there are not those that are willing to go out and share it. And there's nothing to share if we're not taught and we're not told. So, Father, in obedience to your word and your mission, we're here today loving you, thankful for you, and saying, send us on mission, Lord. We love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing on our series, The Messiah's Mission. Understanding what the arrival of the Messiah is really all about. And so this week's lesson is to teach us the way of the Master. And so that's going to be our focal point today. I'm going to have a little contest later for us. So I'm giving Alan that mic so we can have that access. So our scripture today comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I believe this is out of the New Living Translation. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. We're going to have 1 through 20 as our key passage, but I'm going to stop right here at verse 7. And since I've been torturing our teenagers and making them stay in the sanctuary with us this month, I figured I'd come out with a way to reward them. So if I hadn't gotten sick, what I was going to do was pick up $10 Starbucks gift cards and give them to the winners of these questions. All right? So I'm going to owe you that. So here's the rules I'm going to give you. First, teenagers are young people. So if you're, let's call it 25 and below, you have first dibs. Right, 27, just missed it, Cleone. 25 and below, I'm going to give you a shot at each one of these answers. You can only win once. So once you win, you're done. If they are unable to answer the question, we then take it to the adults, okay? Everybody has, you only get one answer per being called upon. Can I get you to turn that on and then hand it to the person that raises their hand so we can record the answer? So, in our effort to understand the biblical story of the Messiah's arrival, we want to clarify some things, and we're going to do it through questions. I want to know what you know. So, first question, 25 and below. What day, month, and year does the Bible say Jesus was born? All right, we have Toby with the first one.
It's not stated.
It is not stated. Toby, you win a $10 Starbucks gift card that I'll give you next Sunday or next time I see you. Right on. So Toby wins. Thank you. This one, okay. I don't want to see no phones out and no Googling. Okay? If somebody gets this one, I will give you a $20 gift card to Starbucks. Because I don't expect anybody to get this. Toby, I will requalify you for this one, okay? Because it was not fair. So here we go. How many birthday parties occur in the Bible? How many birthday parties occur in the Bible? Right, not. So do we have no takers? Joel. Did you see the slides back there, Joel? No. Okay, just making sure, brother. I know you're part of the team.
None.
Incorrect. Good guess. So we have, I didn't see whose hand came up first. Let's go with my mom and then Daryl and then my dad. Three, incorrect. Daryl, you're on. One, incorrect. Incorrect. Okay. All right. Nobody wins this one. All right. There's actually two birthday parties, right? Two official birthday parties in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 through 23. Pharaoh chops off the head of his chief baker at his birthday party. Remember the two people that were in prison with Joseph? And the cupbearer gets restored. The baker's chief baker's head gets chopped off on Pharaoh's birthday party. Secondly, Luke chapter 3, 19 through 20, King Herod chopped off John the Baptist's head. So anytime birthday parties occur in the Bible, people are losing their heads, right? So those are the only two birthday parties that are mentioned. All right, so 25 and below, you're up again. Next question. According to the Bible, what did Jesus look like? And Toby's disqualified since he already won. 25 and below first. Do we have any? Emma's 25 and below? You can pass. I'm just asking, just clarifying. So any 20? Diana. Hold on. Ellen, can we get back to Diana back there?
He was a Jew, right?
Right.
He was Jewish?
Correct.
So what did he look like? I don't really know. Angelic? I don't know.
Okay, I like that. I like where you're going. Number one, I love what you said about him being a Jew. He's a Jew, which means the dirty blonde hair, blue eyes that we see is not really that.
He looked like any other ordinary person.
How do you know that?
Because I got reminded that he does.
Okay. I'll give it to you. You won that one, okay? No, for real. So here's what she's talking about. You heard it in a sermon, I'm glad, or you heard it before. So in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, roughly 700 years before Christ comes. But they're 25 and below. So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, a prophecy that came from Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born, talking about the coming of the Messiah, says this: "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." So unlike a lot of the images where Jesus has a six-pack and he's one of the most beautiful dudes on the planet, not really biblical, okay? Now, the only other verse of scripture that we have that tells us about what he looked like was in this same prophecy. This is what describes the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." This is after he has been whipped, basically to the point of death, slapped, beat up by the guards, and he's crucified. These are the only two descriptions we have of Jesus. All right, so I'm using this as a fun game, but also to reorient our theology about who the Christ really was and what he came to do. That's what we're talking about. He came to teach us the ways of the master. Okay, 25 and below, first shot. Next question. According to the Bible, when did Christians celebrate the first Christmas? 25 and below, you got first shot. 25 and below, first shot. 25 and below. Okay, Lupita, you're up. Let's get you the mic here.
I think Jesus Christ was born between August and September, not really in December.
Okay. So what's your answer to this question? When did Christians celebrate the first Christmas in the Bible?
Never.
Good. You just gave her the answer. Good job. She gets a $10 gift card. All right, Lupita, I owe you a $10 Starbucks gift card. That's correct. Christians did not celebrate Christmas, and they actually did not start celebrating Christmas till the 4th century. So that's not biblical in as far as being celebrated. 25 and below, next question. Who initiated the celebration of Christmas? Why did they do so? Joao has his hand up right away. My bad, Tolowani. You're up after Joao. Let's see, Joao. Bring it home, brother.
It was the Catholic Church.
Can you tell me more about that? That's kind of true, but that's partly true. You don't know the rest part. Tolowani, you want to take a shot? Okay, let's get you the mic over there. 25 and below.
I'm not really sure of the last part, but I think the people who initiated Christmas were the pagans. No, yeah.
Yeah, you guys are close. You guys are very, very close. Okay, let's see. At first I saw, whose hand did I see? Emma's, my mom's, Will's. Let's see. Who started the very first Christmas? The very first one.
Was it during the reign of Constantine?
Correct. Wait, one more. What more do you know? Give her the mic. That's true. So
he also changed the calendar. I mean, the celebration of the Sabbath, wasn't it?
He didn't change that. No.
Oh no.
But okay, you're good. You're good. Okay. I'll give it to you. Emperor Constantine of Rome was the one that created the Christmas holiday. He did it when he came to power, and there's debate whether he was a real Christian or not. Some say yes, some say no. But when he overtook Rome and became the emperor, he attributed it to Christ, telling him that he would be the emperor. Yes, I'm not sure about that part. But what he did, so here's what was happening. At about 325 AD, Rome is being divided by the Christian movement. Their countercultural ways of loving even their enemies, not fighting, feeding the poor, taking care of the needy, healing the sick. This was all countercultural to what it meant to be powerful and successful in Rome. So Rome was already facing its own issues, but now the kingdom's really being divided by Christianity. So Constantine's answer was, well, Christianity's starting to overtake us and they're going to ruin us. So the best we can do is merge the pagan cultures with Christian. And this is how we're going to create these holidays. So actually, December 25th marks the feast of Saturnalia, a pagan holiday. And so there's a lot of mixing of pagan holidays with what we now call Easter and what we call Christmas. So, No. It was the other way, yeah. Coastal, but you get a $10 gift card because you knew the answer was Emperor Constantine. Okay? 25 and below, next question. I'm going to skip that one. 25 and below, next question. Who was present the night of Jesus' birth according to the Bible? I need every person. Joel, I see your hand up. Tolani will come next. 25 and below, first.
There were angels, Mary, Joseph, and shepherds, and lambs.
Okay, the lambs is not there, but I'll give you the rest. Anybody else? No, because, you know, people always say animals. Well, animals are not specifically mentioned. We can assume they were there. But, Joao, you got yourself a $10 gift card, brother. Right. Thank you. All right, so who did Joao leave out that we generally have as being present there? The Magi, right? The Magi. Oh, you guys can't see it because it's covered up, but we have a biblically accurate nativity scene. If you look at our nativity scene, where are the wise men? Where are the Magi? They're in the back. They ain't there, right? So we have a biblically accurate nativity scene. Those that are present are Joseph, Mary, obviously Jesus. The angels are not in there, but they do come and announce the coming of the king to the shepherds, and the shepherds arrive. So thank you. That's the end of the questions for now. Appreciate you. I will get you those gift cards next Sunday if I see you all next Sunday, okay? Lord willing. So let's go to the scripture and make sure we confirm this. Where did the Magi go? We call them the wise men. So Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which is part of our key passage, says, she, meaning Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Right? One bonus thing I'll give you is, actually, I'll turn it into a question since I skipped over the other one. 25 and below, what is a manger? If you haven't already answered. 25 and below, Toluwani.
A manger is where they feed the farm animals.
Absolutely true. So it's a trough. It's a feeding trough. And these feeding troughs were generally made of stone or wood. And I remember saying this last year. Just to give you a picture of what Jesus is lying in. Do you know how animals eat out of a feeding trough? Have you guys ever seen animals eat out of a feeding trough? Huh? They're licking it up, right? So later on when you're at home, don't do it here because you're going to look weird. Later on when you're at home, I want you to lick the back of your hand 3 times and then smell it. And I'm guessing each of you has brushed your teeth at least in the last week, right? So now imagine a manger used by different animals constantly licking it, no brushed teeth. Imagine what that smells like, okay? Imagine that he's in a cave / stable, depending on interpretation, where animals are all the time. Where animals are, what do we smell? What? What do we smell? They stink, right? They stink because they're not showered or bathed. They defecate. You can look that word up later. They defecate in the cable or the stave. And so this is the picture of where the Messiah comes to. And I need us to understand that context. Now, as far as the Magi, or what we call three wise men, you'll see that we switch to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. That's right. That's right. And even if you take it out later, it still smells like it, right? It's still sitting on the floor. So as we go over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, here's our answer to the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, when did this happen? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." They were not there. Okay? So, main point today, the Messiah's mission, which we've been talking about, and today's focus is he came to teach us the ways of the Master. And we just painted a vivid scene of who, you know, a biblically accurate scene of who was there, who wasn't there, what was it like. Okay? So what are some of the biblical principles of Christ's birth that we're going to cover these today? Principle number one, the extremely simple and humble arrival of the Master demonstrates his heart and character regarding what he views as being essential for every human life. What did he come into? He was not born in a palace. He was not born to rich people. He was not born to a lot of fanfare. He was born in a stinky stable or cave, wrapped in this stinky trough to parents that were, by Mary's own admission in Luke, a lowly servant girl with a ruined reputation because everybody knows she's pregnant and her and Joseph are not married, right? They're not even in a regular room. If we know God picks our birthplace, our family, our time that we're born into, and he chooses all this for himself, he shows us what's the most important things or what is essential for every human life. I just told you everything he didn't have. But what did he have? He had a family committed to following God. A family obeying God. And it didn't matter what material things they had or they didn't have. They had each other. And they were on mission for God. This is the essentials that God wants for every human life. Right? This is the way of the master versus what we sometimes build on our own. Principle number two. God chose the humblest birth for his entry into the world in order to show us that the central value of life is a life committed to a loving, obeying, and fulfilling the will of the master. Right? That is what gives your life value. That's why the King of Kings came into the world the way he did. So we must understand that our true worth and significance is not based on where we come from, who our family is, how much money we have, our societal status, our successes, or even our mistakes. It is based on who we are in relationship with God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned it either last week or the week before, but the entire gospel of Luke contrasts the rich and the powerful with the poor and the humble. And he keeps contrasting how the rich and the powerful are not a part of God's mission. I'm not saying you can't be rich and powerful and be a part of it. But what I'm saying is he was contrasting the world difference, the way the world views success, the way the world views importance with the upside down and backwards way of the kingdom of God. Okay? So if you happen to be rich here, I'm not saying you can't be a part of the kingdom of God. We know that from Jesus' teaching later on, he says it's much more difficult when you're rich. But it's not impossible, right? But the key element is it doesn't matter where you come. You have to. I've always identified with Jesus coming from Nazareth because I was born and raised in Eastside San Jose, and that is the hood. And so later on in the book of John, when the disciples leave John the Baptist and talk with Jesus, one of them is talking with his brother. I think it's Andrew telling Peter, who's called Simon at that time. He says, "We found the Messiah. He's in Nazareth." And he says, man, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? That's what people say about Eastside. Anything good come out of Eastside San Jose? I think so. Right? My point is, it's not where you come from. It's not what you do. It's not what you achieve. It's based on your relationship with God. Principle number three. The ways of the master are meant to contrast his way of doing things, which are upside down and backwards, with the ways of the world, our culture, and even the way we Christians do things, right? We have to include ourselves. We do things that are not of the kingdom. We do things that the Bible clearly states we should not do. We are in wholehearted agreement intellectually. Yes, we shouldn't do that. Yes, that's bad. Yes, that's good. Yes, that's what God wants. But it's not enough to have it here in your mind. It must be here in your heart, which makes it come out through your hands and your feet, right? It's not enough to know the truth and then not do the truth. We have to be the people that, what does the scripture say? Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word, right? And so we need to evaluate the way we run our families. We need to evaluate the way we operate in relationships with our loved ones. We need to evaluate how we operate in relationships with those that we don't like, even those that are our enemies, right? We don't get to treat people the way they treat us if we're following the way of the master. And we need to evaluate what we do as a church, right? Everything should be matching up to the Bible so that we can be faithful and obedient in it, right? And I'm not saying everything you do in life is going to be straight from the Bible. It's not. The Bible doesn't give you a step-by-step, second-per-second, everything you're going to do in a day. But it does outline some very clear principles about what you should be doing, what your heart should be, what your mindset should be. And that's what we need to pay attention to. So principle number four. In the kingdom of God, it is very common for the master's work to go on quietly and unnoticed in what the world would consider to be hidden and otherwise insignificant people and places, right? Jesus grows up in Nazareth. The Bible tells us that Jesus is a descendant from King David. Nobody else knows that. Nobody else cares. Bible tells us that Mary is impregnated supernaturally so she can bring in the Messiah. Nobody else knows that. Nobody else cares. They actually develop, there's a lot written in between the lines of the Bible that we really have to start noticing. And there's a passage in, I believe it's John chapter 8, and I think I've talked about this a couple times here, where Jesus is, he's not debating, the Pharisees and Sadducees are debating Jesus and saying, and challenging his claims to being God, and claiming, and challenging his claim to being the Son of God. And so they get into this long dialogue, and Jesus says, look, man, you're questioning who my father is, but you are questioning me because your father's the devil, because you lie like your daddy does, right? There's a line they say next, and they say, at least we know who our father is. And what they're saying, if you haven't picked up on it yet, is everybody knows Mary was pregnant before her and Joseph got married. Everybody knows Joseph's not the father. Some know that it's from the Holy Spirit. Most don't. So they're saying, man, you don't even know who your daddy is. How are you claiming it to be God? People don't know. And I'm saying all this to say this. The more your life starts to reflect the legitimate gospel of Jesus Christ, the weirder you're going to look. The more you're going to stand out. The more you're going to look backwards. And even here in Lafayette, beautiful city, one of the lowest crime rates in America, one of the highest incomes in America, but it's not really on fire for the gospel, right? But that doesn't mean that just because it's that way now that it has to stay that way forever. God is involved in even the smallest places like ours. God is involved in even with people like us, or like myself, I will say, who is otherwise insignificant in the world. And we need to understand that God wants every part of us. He wants every part of us so that he can do his supernatural work in the world, not only in us, not only in our families, not only in our workplaces, not only in our schools, not only in our communities, not only in our churches, but in the entire world. We are on mission with the Messiah, and we'll see that in a couple weeks. Principle number 5. Those on whom God's favor rests are more often than not ordinary people with ordinary lives who choose to make the most of each day by faithfully and intentionally offering their lives as a living sacrifice to God. Here's what I mean by that. As Christians, we're really good at doing things, especially to keep our church going, and that's a good thing. Hear me when I say that. That's a good thing. We need people to run our technology. We need people to clean the building. We need people to bring food. That's all good and great. I thank you. I genuinely thank you. This is why we had that appreciation day for everybody that works, right? Everybody that serves. However, where we're going is that everybody will have to understand their responsibility to be ministers of the Word of God. Serving and being hands and feet without living out the gospel and proclaiming it in relationship with people means we're missing it. We are called to be ministers of the word first and foremost, not just examples of the word, right? Even if we're living morally and ethically and we're great people, there's non-believers that do that too. So what separates us? How will people be drawn to Christ? They're not going to be drawn to Christ just by what they see in our actions. There is an exchange of the gospel, the verbal gospel that must go on, and I don't mean machine gunning it at people like we never met them before. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. That doesn't really work. It can work. I'm not saying it will never work. I know people it's worked for. But generally, as I've been teaching you, the gospel flows through relationship. And it needs to start at home. It needs to start in our schools, definitely in our churches. And it'll spread to our coworkers and to our neighborhoods. Principle number 6. The Messiah's mission was to come to us. So here's, let me before I say this. If somebody were to ask you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is probably one of the simplest ways I can phrase it for you. The Messiah's mission was to come to us, to reveal God to us, to identify with us, to minister to us, to disciple us, to take our sins upon himself, to die for us, to be raised from the dead for us, to save us, and to be in relationship with us. I guess that's not simple, right? It can be said much simpler. But my point is, I want you to see all the facets of what the Messiah's arrival does, right? One of the heartbreaking things to me that I see is our misunderstanding of Scripture sometimes when we make one passage much bigger than the rest of the Bible. Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of what servitude, what service and love looks like to one another when he gets down on the floor on his hands and knees and he washes his disciples' feet, right? And he says, do this for one another. Great picture of what it means to love one another. The problem, however, is that somehow it got twisted into a wrong theology where we want to keep Jesus on his knees washing our feet. We want Jesus to continue to stay on the ground and wash my feet, give me what I want. And that was never his point. That was one example of how to serve, but the scripture is full of so many more, hundreds if not thousands of references to him being the king. And if you don't know it, kings don't get on their hands and knees to wash your feet. The king calls us into service to him. The king calls us to bow down and worship and to obey, right? You don't get to tell the king no. You don't get to tell the king, I'll do it my way. So we really need to understand what it means for Jesus to be king, and not just king, but the King of Kings. Principle number 7. While there is so much to learn about the ways of the Master through his arrival into the world, it is his life, his ministry, his sacrifice, and his resurrection that sets him apart as the one true master. Right? It ain't being a cute baby in a manger. That's just where, and that's not even the beginning of the story. John chapter 1 takes us to the beginning of the story that in the beginning and before the beginning, he was, right? He is, and he forever will be. That's the beginning of the story. Not a baby. That's just the process by which he's going to redeem his fallen creation. And so, yes, there's much to learn about his coming into the world, much to learn about the ways of the Master. But the ways of the Master don't stop at his birth. They progress through his very teachings, through his very presence, right? He reveals the face of the invisible God to us. I think it's Colossians 1:15 that says, he is the visible image of the invisible God. And so we need to think about, what did the Master teach me? Right? I can say us. We're all included. Yes, us. But we need to make this more personal. What did the Master teach me about his way? Where am I not following the Master's way? Where am I imposing my way and rubber stamping it as the Master's way? Is this making sense to y'all? Right? We need to realize where we are so that we can get to and move on to God's perfect agenda. We all exist in God's permissive will. That means that God allows a whole lot of things. That doesn't mean that's his perfect will, that's what he desires. I've existed a long time in God's permissive will, but there's nothing like living in God's perfect will, right? God, in permissive will, you'll make mistakes, and God will continue to straighten your path as long as you do have faith, as long as it's genuine. But in the perfect will, you get to reap the rewards. That doesn't mean there's not suffering. That doesn't mean there's not pain. There is. There's going to be breaking of your heart over different things. But you will continue to receive the eternal rewards and the spiritual fruit that God has promised us. Right? Not a trouble-free life, But you'll see that the troubles that come, they don't send you into depression. They don't send you into the dark abyss of wondering what God's up to and what's he doing and why did he allow it. And then you don't have to face bitterness and anger because you know that the master's in control, right? So if we see the master coming to the world through this way, we see him suffer. We see him ridiculed. We see him rejected. We see him spit on. We see him slapped. We see him whipped to death. What do you think is going to happen to you? You're not going to go through all that. But to believe that you can follow him without having to face any of those things, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. I hate to tell you. The gospel is being on the path to be with him and obeying no matter what, no matter the cost. And I know that I assume and I hope that everybody here genuinely believes, genuinely loves, even if you're upset with God right now, even if you're angry with God right now, even if you don't understand what he's doing right now. And that's okay, because that's how relationships go when we're on this side and we can't see the master's big picture. But are you going to continue to trust and take your step forward? Are you going to continue to believe? Are you going to continue to put it all on the line? Because that's the master's way. That's only a question that each of us as individuals can answer. But I hope that as a collective group, that's what we're going to do. No price will be too high to partner with the Messiah in his mission to redeem the world and to redeem its people. Amen. Father God, we thank you once again for the purity of your word, Lord, for the clear-cut way you give us specific guidance. We know that you don't have guidance for every single question and every single situation that pops up. And I know we get frustrated by that sometimes. But the more important thing is that we obey the things where you are crystal clear. Not to get upset by what's not crystal clear, but to obey what is crystal clear, because it will lead to more clarity in other parts of our lives. Lord, we ask that you continue to gather us together under your wings. That you bring us close to your bosom, Lord. That you keep us near your heart, so that even as the pain comes and the frustration comes and the anxiety and the depression, that we be able to give it to you, Lord. That we be able to really give it to you and be set free in your power. Lord, we've learned so much under your guidance, under your lordship, under your kingship. But we're hungry for so much more. We're hungry for even more truth, for even deeper levels of intimacy with you. So, Father, as your people, as your children, as sisters and brothers here, we beg you, help us receive more of you and more of your ways, because we know that's what leads to eternal life, and that is what leads to powerful Christianity here in this life. Lord, we're ready for more of the Holy Spirit's power to be made evident in our lives. We need it. Our families need it. Our schools need it. Our workplaces need it. Our neighborhood needs it. Our city needs it. Our church needs it. And this world needs it, Lord. With open hands, we ask, Lord, help us. With our knees on the ground and our faces bowed down, we ask you to help us, Lord. We beg you to help us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.